Some of you, like me, have been in the church for most of your life. In fact, I've been in the church since about 9 months before I was born, to be exact. Didn't have much choice. And one of the dangers for those of us who've grown up around the things of God and we've never known anything different other than the Word and the ways of God is that we so tend to lose the wonder. We've heard these stories, and we get kind of this glazed over look in our eyes when we come to passages like this. You know, seen that, been there, done that. But oh, that we could have the eyes of a child, the eyes of wonder. That God would help us to see passages like this as if we'd never seen it before. I love what Martin Luther said about the Bible. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. It has feet. It runs after me." And my prayer is that this weekend the Word of God would lay hold of us. That not one of us would be spectators, but that we would be participants, and that the Holy Spirit would quicken His Word to our hearts and make specific practical application. The Spirit will be pointing out things to you that I'm not even saying. But He's the one who illuminates the Word and applies it to our hearts and then gives us the grace and the courage and the faith to say, "Yes, Lord," to whatever God says to us. John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. I'm going to read beginning in verse 4. And let me ask, if you would, as I read this first portion, would you stand with me as we give honor to the Word of God? Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Do we have anybody in here who's tired tonight? Some of you are so tired you can't get your hands in the air. It's Friday night, and some of you have had a long week. Aren't you glad that Jesus understands our tiredness? And we're praying that He will, by His Spirit, energize these weak and mortal bodies and give us the stamina and the energy to listen to Him and to respond to Him throughout this time. Jesus sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or 12 noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink of water, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Thank you. You may be seated. We find Jesus doing something in this passage that was extremely unusual for a Jew. As we read in the passage, the Jews and the Samaritans had a history of racial hatred, of conflict. And the Jews despised the Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews in particular would do anything to avoid running into a Samaritan. So when they had to go from the southern part of the country to the northern part of the country, with Samaria being in the middle, the Jews would go around Samaria, but never, if they could help it, through Samaria. And yet this passage begins by telling us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? He had to go through Samaria because He was following the instruction of His Heavenly Father. And His Heavenly Father knew that there was a woman of this despised group of Samaritans who needed a Savior. And Jesus came to save. So He knew that He had a divine appointment with this very woman. Can you imagine Him making this trip for one particular woman? And aren't you glad that in multitudes of people, whether in Judea or Samaria, or here in Raleigh, North Carolina, that Jesus has a heart for the individual woman who has a need. There are lots of us here like that tonight. In fact, all of us have needs. And Jesus makes special trips, I believe, to come and meet us at our point of need. He came to Samaria, he sat down at this well, and he strikes up a conversation with this woman who comes to the well to draw water. Now, in doing so, he goes against the protocol and, as Fran has said, the political correctness of his day for a number of reasons. First of all, she was a Samaritan. That was obvious. And Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans. Secondly, it was obvious that she was a woman. And in those days, women were considered really not much more than a piece of property. And a man would not strike up a conversation with a woman he did not know. She knew that she had these two strikes against her, and she was astounded that he would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. And I wonder if she wasn't also thinking, it's not just that I'm a Samaritan, it's not just that I'm a woman, but if he knew my story, if he knew what I have done and where I have been and about the failures of my past, surely he would not take time to speak to me. She's going to find out Jesus did know. He knew all about her past and her history, her story. And yet he singled her out. He intentionally spoke to her, for he had a message of life and hope and grace for this Samaritan woman. Now, as Jesus speaks to this woman and as the story unfolds, we're going to see that he had two basic objectives in this conversation. First of all, he wanted to lead this woman to identify her real need. Now, she knew that she had a need. That's why she came to the well. She knew that she needed water. But Jesus knew that this woman had needs that she really was not aware of, that were deeper than her need for physical water. And Jesus is going to lead her along in this conversation to help her identify her real heart needs. Jesus knows that many of us came into this place tonight aware of some of our needs. But he knows that most of us have needs that go deeper than the needs that we're quick to acknowledge, than the needs we already recognize. And I believe that over these next hours, he wants to help us identify our real needs, our inner needs, the needs of our spirit. But Jesus wasn't going to just leave this woman recognizing that she had needs. He wanted to show her that God had a provision for her need. He wanted to introduce her to God's provision for her need. And that's what he wants to do for us this weekend. Not only to show us that we have needs and to help us identify what our real needs are, but to show us that God has made a wonderful provision of grace for our needs. So watch how he leads her in both of these ways through the conversation. The woman says to him, "How can you ask me for a drink? I am a Samaritan woman and you are a Jew." And Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," verse 10, "and who it is that's talking to you, you wouldn't have waited for him to ask you for a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you," now he introduces a new thought here, "living water." He started out the conversation by talking about the water in this well, the literal physical water. "Can you give me a drink?" Now he's talking about something called living water. You see, he's going to lead her to see that she doesn't just need physical water. She has another need for living water and that God has a provision of that living water. Well, she has no idea what he's talking about. She's very confused. She has no clue of what this living water stuff is. So she says, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again." Now, the proof that Jesus was right was that this woman had come back to the well to get more water. She apparently had run out. And she had to keep coming back, probably every day, to get water to take care of the basic necessities of life. And Jesus is saying, yes, you need this water, but it doesn't satisfy lastingly. You have to keep coming back. You keep getting thirsty. But whoever drinks the water that I give him, this living water, will never thirst. Jesus is saying you have a thirst within you that begs to be satisfied. And I have a provision for that thirst. It's something called living water. And if you get a hold of this water, it will satisfy you eternally. And in fact, it will overflow from you so that you can become a source of water for others. He said it will become in him a spring of water, welling up, leaping up to eternal life. Well, the woman is hooked. She's really interested in getting this living water. And she says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now here for all these verses, Jesus has been leading this woman to see that she needs living water, telling her that she ought to be asking him for this water, offering her this water. And now she says, "Sir, I want this water." Wouldn't you think that Jesus' next sentence would be, "Here it is," or "Here's how to get it"? But I noticed not too long ago, having taught this passage for years, something I'd not seen before. In verse 16, Jesus almost acts as if he had not heard her say, "Give me this water." It appears that he's changing the subject. He says to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." Now, if you had been where this woman had been, is this a subject you'd really want to talk about? Probably not. What is Jesus doing? He's going right to the core, the heart of this woman's thirst. She said, "Give me this water," but she has not yet realized the depth, the extent, the severity of her need. So what does he do? He goes to the most sensitive, tender, sore spot of her life. The one conversation that she probably does not want to have with a total stranger. And don't we all have those areas of our lives? I mean, we strike up a conversation and yes, you'll tell me about your background and where you went to school and what you majored in college and what kind of job you have. And we can talk about the weather or the stock market or the news. But don't ask me about my family. Don't ask me to tell you about my parents and my relationship with them. Don't ask me to talk about my marriage. Don't ask me to talk about my children who are far from the Lord and alienated from their parents. You see, for many of us, it's this issue of the family, not for all. Some of you have wonderful marriages, wonderful relationship with your parents, with your children. But isn't it true that for many of us within the four walls of our home or our extended family, that's where we've got this very sensitive area? And we'll talk about anything but those relationships. And for many of us, we know that it's in those most intimate relationships that we've experienced the greatest rejection and the greatest failure. We don't want to talk about that. So in her response to Jesus, she tells him just enough, I think, to get him off her back. She says, verse 17, "I have no husband." Period. End of conversation. Now what she said was true, but it really wasn't the whole truth, was it? Well, Jesus responds by saying, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is..." Now, the problem is we know this story. But pretend you've never heard this story before. Put yourself in this woman's sandals. And imagine you've never seen this man in your life. He comes up and he blows all the protocol of the day. He strikes up a conversation with you, a woman, a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan. And now he's telling you, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Ugh. Can you imagine what happened to this woman's blood pressure at that moment? Can you imagine how fast her heart must have been pounding about out of her chest? How does he know? Most of the people in this town don't really know how many times I've been married. How does this total stranger know? Don't you think she must have felt just undressed? Exposed? What else does he know? I wonder if there wasn't fear. Terror. And yet, there's something safe about this man who knows what I've done and where I've been and where I am. Well, I think the woman's very uncomfortable at this point. And that's evidenced to me by what she says in verse 19. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. What's she saying? Let's talk about something safe. Religion. Now, let's back up to Jesus' exposure here of this woman. What is Jesus after? Why does he bring up this whole thing of her husband and her marriages and her immoral living relationship she's in right now? What's the point? Here's the point. I think Jesus is saying, you want living water? I'll give it to you. And you need it. And I've got it. But first, you've got to be willing to come to me in truth. You've got to be willing to take off the mask, to stop the pretense, the hiding, the covering up, the looking respectable, and you've got to be willing to get honest. I know the truth, but you've got to be willing to step out of the darkness where you've been hiding for all these years and into the light where you are totally exposed before God. And if you're not willing to take that step, you can't have living water. You see, Jesus wanted her to tell the truth that he already knew about who she was, where she'd been, what she'd done, what had been done to her, about her past and about her present, about the things she was ashamed of, the things she didn't want anyone to know. He wanted her to be honest about her need and about the sinful ways that she had tried to meet those needs. He wanted her to come just as she was. No pretense, no hiding. You want living water tonight? You've got to be willing to get honest. To get honest about your need, about the emptiness, about the thirst, about the failure. That's not easy for most of us. What do? We go to church and we play games so often, don't we? We shake the minister's hand, shake the greeter's hand at the door, look at each other. How you doing? Fine. Now, there's nothing wrong with being fine, if you are fine. But how many times are we really not fine? We're dying inside. But it's so hard to admit it, to get honest. I was in a group not too long ago where we were asked to introduce ourselves by telling something about ourselves that no one else in that group knew. And most of us didn't really know each other, so it wasn't very hard to think of things that the others didn't know. But we talked about different musical instruments that we had played, experiences that we'd had, things we'd studied in school, etc. I'll tell you one thing for sure. Not one of us in that group shared something that we were ashamed of or that we didn't want the others to know. Why? We're master pretenders. And we get used to covering up. Pretending. We not only do it with each other, we try to do it with God. What's the truth that you want to keep hidden about your own life? What are the things you just assume no one know? Can I remind you tonight, you know this, but we need to be reminded that Jesus knows. He knows it all. He knows what others have done to you. He knows about the abuse, about the rejection. He knows about the husband who abandoned you with those little children. He knows about the son or daughter who is out blowing his mind on drugs or living in a perverted, immoral lifestyle. He knows not only what's been done to you, but he knows what you have done. He knows about the multiple marriages. He knows about the broken vows and covenants. He knows about the immoral relationships before you were married, the one you haven't even told your husband about. He knows that there are women in this room tonight who are involved in emotional adultery right now. With a man that you've met at work, or over the internet, or even at church. He knows you're playing with fire. And yes, it's not a physical relationship, but He knows about the fact that you've given your heart to a man who's not your husband. He knows. He knows that some of you are estranged from your parents. Perhaps haven't spoken in years. The woundedness is so great. He knows that there's someone in this room who yells at your children. Could there be more than one? Sounds like several. And He knows that there's some of you who are so ashamed, but the truth is, it's more than yelling at your children. Some of you are living out at times with your own children some of the violence and anger that you experienced when you were a child. Some of you are afraid of what you might really do to one of your children in one of those fits of anger and rage. He knows what's going on behind the four walls of your own home that no one else sees and knows. He knows about the addictions, the areas of bondage. He knows about the addictions to soap operas, to sleeping pills, to prescription drugs, to food, to television. He knows about the eating disorders. He knows that some of you are starving yourselves. Some are binging and purging. Some can't stop eating. He knows about the personal moral habits. As a woman who came to me, a young wife, not too long ago, and said, since I was 13 years old, I've been in the grips of this personal moral habit that I just could not get victory over until very recently. God set her free. I tell a little bit about her story in my new book, Lies Women Believe, and the truth that sets us free, and how God used the truth to set this young wife free. But for all those years she'd been in bondage, she said, I tried to get free. I got accountable. I had people pray for me. I did Bible studies. I couldn't get free. Jesus knows. He knows about the anger, the temper, the overspending, the fears. He knows about that abortion. Or those abortions. And that dark secret that you've kept hidden deep down in your heart for so many years. Maybe never told anyone. And yet it's kept you in such guilt. Something that you can't get free of mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He knows. He knows it all. And He's waiting for us to get honest so that He can give us living water. Well, this woman isn't quite sure initially how honest she wants to get. And I think that's why she diverts the conversation to talk about a theological dilemma. And she asks Jesus, where should we worship? Well, Jesus responds to her, but you'll see He brings her right back to this matter of truthfulness. He said, verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and... what's that next word? Truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what He's looking for. The woman said, verse 25, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. He's the one that both the Jews and the Samaritans have been waiting for all these centuries. And when He comes, He'll explain everything to us. He'll solve all these theological problems. Then Jesus declared, verse 26, and again, just imagine yourself there at that well in this woman's shoes. When Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. That's what most of your translations say. If you go back to the original language, you know how it reads? I who speak to you, I am. Have you heard that name before? Where? Who is I am? that is, I am the God of the Old Testament, the God who promised to send the Savior, a Messiah. Jesus is saying, I am God. And you're talking to Him. He's come today to meet you. That's how I know. And that's why you must worship in truth if you want this living water. Well, verse 27, just then His disciples returned, and they were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. I love that phrase. It's as if she forgot the whole reason that she came to the well in the first place. And I'll tell you, when you get an encounter with God, when you come to face Jesus Christ for who He really is, and you get exposed before Him, all the things of earth that seem to be so burdensome and so trivial will be insignificant by comparison. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man. Now, if you don't mind my saying so, the women in this town had heard this woman say those words before. 6 times to be exact. So what? The woman's got another man. What's new? Here's what's new. Listen to her description. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Let me ask you this. If you were to meet a man or a woman who could tell you everything you ever did, do you think you'd be drawn to that person? Not unless his name is Jesus. Because the one who knows all and sees all has abundant mercy and grace. Come see a man. She says, I'm drawn to this man. He's inviting me. He's inviting you. Come, see him. You're going to love him. He told me everything I ever did. The implication is, and he still accepts me. He's got love and mercy and grace to cover everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? Well, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skip down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That's the man who knows it all. Knows what you've done, where you've been, where you are. He is the Savior of the world. Now let me ask you to skip over a few chapters to chapter 7, verse 37. Just two verses, chapter 7, verse 37. And you see here the same theme, but in a different setting. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come see a man. Where do you get your thirst quenched? Not another conference, not another book, not another counselor, not another church service, not another friend. Come see a man. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now I want us to go back and look at this passage and make some practical application of it to our own walk. And that's where I'd like to ask you to pull out the notes that you have there. And as we look at what this means for us in our walk with the Lord, I want us to see two primary things from this text. First of all is that we've all got a problem. And second is that God has made a provision for our problem. I want us to see the problem and then see God's provision for our problem. The problem is that we're all thirsty. We're all thirsty. Everyone has a thirsty heart. That thirst is God created. God made us thirsty so that we would be drawn to seek after His provision for our thirst. We're thirsty for love, for acceptance. We want to know who loves me, who cares. We're thirsty for purpose, for meaning, for fulfillment, for identity, for significance. We want to know, who am I? Why am I here? We're thirsty for security. We're thirsty for happiness, for peace, for freedom. For freedom from fear, from guilt, for bondage. We're thirsty for emotional wholeness. That thirst that we experience appears in our lives. It surfaces at three different levels. It did with this woman and it does with us. And there in the chart in the middle of the page, you'll see on the left-hand column three different levels of thirst. The first, the obvious level, is the physical level. This woman was physically thirsty. That's why she went to the well to get physical water. But she had a level of thirst that was deeper than her physical thirst. It was her emotional thirst. And I think that we as women all relate to this matter of emotional thirst and longings. Here was a woman who was lonely. She'd experienced deep, painful rejection. You say, how do you know she was lonely? Well, first of all, it appears in this passage that she came to the well by herself. You say, what's so strange about that? It wasn't like women in those days to do chores by themselves. For women in those days and in our day, chores became a social activity and opportunity. We women like to do things in groups. When's the last time that you were out to dinner with a bunch of couples and you heard a man stand up from the table and say, I'm going to the restroom. Would anyone like to go with me? I don't think so. It's a girl thing. And women in those days were like women in our days. They did things in droves. So they would typically do their chores together. And they didn't typically do it in the middle of the day when the sun was at its hottest. Typically, the hard chores of things like getting water would be done early in the morning or late in the afternoon. So why did this woman come by herself at noon to the well? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. We can only speculate. But doesn't it seem reasonable that she was perhaps didn't feel comfortable with those other women? They talked all the time. They talked about her marriages. They talked behind her back. She didn't feel comfortable with them. She was lonely. But not only in her relationships with other men, even more to the heart of the matter was her relationships with men. You see, here was a woman whose first marriage had probably, in those days, been arranged by her parents when she was still a little girl. And then when she was a young teenager, probably, that man who had been pledged to her took her to be his wife. He promised to love her forever, but he didn't keep his word. In those days, and again, we're supplying some imagination here, we don't know for sure, but we do know that it was hard, almost impossible for a woman to divorce her husband. But a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason at all. So it's likely that he was the one who had divorced her. That one day he came to her, we don't know what the reason was, maybe no reason. He said, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be your husband. Many, many women in this room have heard words similar to those. And you know that there's perhaps no pain deeper than the rejection of having that man say, I don't want to be married to you anymore. And now she found herself as a divorcee, where to be a divorcee was a huge social stigma. It was unlikely that she would ever be married again and would go through all her life as a pariah. And yet, wonder of wonders, the day came when another man said to her, I'd like to marry you. She hardly dared to believe it could be true that another man would want to be her husband. But she believed him. She married him. And again, the time came when he said, I don't want to be married to you any longer. We don't know how long she waited. till she believed the third man. And then the fourth, and can you believe the fifth? And when the sixth man came along, I wonder if she didn't just say, why get married? He doesn't mean it. Men don't keep their word. He's going to reject me like all the others. Let's just shack up, get a moment's pleasure. Here was a woman who'd experienced deep, painful rejection. She was emotionally thirsty. But Jesus wanted this woman to see that she had a thirst that was even deeper than her emotional thirst. It's a thirst we all have at the core of our beings, and it's our spiritual thirst. For you see, she needed to realize, and we need to realize, that the core issue of our lives is not our woundedness. Contrary to much modern psychology, psychotherapy, and conventional wisdom, the core issue is not our woundedness. It's not that God doesn't care about our woundedness. He does. But we've got to realize that the root issue of our lives is not what others have done to hurt us, as painful and severe as that may be. Deeper yet is the issue of our sinfulness. This woman had to see that her sinfulness was what separated her from God. You say, are you blaming her for the breakup of those marriages? No. We don't know who was responsible. I do know this, we're all sinners. And there's really no such thing as no-fault divorce. We're all sinners. But I'm not saying that she was mostly responsible for the breakup of those marriages, any more than you may have been. But I know this about her and about me and about you. And that is that we all are sinners, separated from God. And that is the core root issue of our lives that must be addressed before we can ever get hope for dealing with our wounded hearts. We're all thirsty. We're thirsty at all these different levels. But let me tell you a deeper problem than that. And that is that we've tried to satisfy our thirst in all the wrong places. We've tried to satisfy our thirst in all the wrong places. There's a verse in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2 where God says to the children of Israel, of His people, my people have committed two great evils. Oh, we have, God. What great evils have we committed? God said, here's the first one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God says, I am the one who is the source of every good and perfect gift. I am the one who is the fountain who can satisfy the thirst of my people. But my people have said, God, you're not enough. You can't really satisfy my thirst. So they have turned their backs on me and decided that I was not enough to satisfy them. And God said, that is a great evil. But God said, my people have committed another great evil. And that is that they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, pots. But they're broken cisterns. They're cracked pots and they can hold no water. What's God saying? My people have settled for cheap substitutes for me in their lives. They've made their own wells. And God says, this is a great evil. In fact, it's such a great evil that you know what God calls it? He calls it idolatry. For we worship whatever we are looking to meet our needs. And if you and I are looking to anything or anyone other than God, the fountain of living water, to meet the deepest needs of our hearts, then we too are committing a great evil against God and have become idolaters. We try to get our thirst quenched in all the wrong places. The woman at the well did it. We do it. She tried to get her physical thirst quenched by going to that well. And we try to get our physical longings met by looking for creature comforts and things, possessions. How did the woman at the well try to get her emotional thirst satisfied? You tell me. Through marriage, through men. And isn't that the way we so often do it ourselves? There are many of you who in this room who before you were married, when you were still single, had this notion that if you could just find Mr. Right, you'd be happy. And you found the one you thought was Mr. Right. He convinced you that he was. But you hadn't been married for 4 days before you discovered there were things about this Mr. Right that weren't so right. Things that you hadn't discovered in 4 years of dating. And all of a sudden you discovered this man could not meet the deepest thirsts and longings of your heart. I don't know how we women think that men can understand us. We can't understand ourselves. But we have these unrealistic expectations of men meeting our deepest longings, satisfying the deepest thirsts of our hearts. And we find out it can't happen. So some of you said, I know what we'll do. Let's have a baby. This man isn't satisfying my thirst. Let's have a child. And you held that precious little baby in your arms. And it wasn't very long before you discovered that baby wasn't thinking about how he could meet your needs. In fact, that baby was pretty intent on your meeting its needs. So you said, let's have another one. Maybe it'll be different next time. And then you got to the point where you said, well, enough of that. How about grandchildren? And I'm told they are wonderful. But do they lastingly satisfy the deepest needs of your heart? There comes a place when you're ready to send them back, right? We look to get our emotional thirst quenched in relationships. Marriage, children, friendships. We do it in other ways as well. Some of us do it by just staying busy. Always having to have activity going on. Some of us do it with shopping. Some of us do it with food. Some of us do it with entertainment. Fantasy. What is it about soap operas that is so attractive to so many people? You got to admit they're not great programming. How do people get addicted to soap operas or romance novels? You know what it is? I think it's an escape. The real world is too painful. And I can't bear to live there in this real life with this real man, with these real children, with this real loneliness. So we escape into this dream world. And wow, the men on television and in those romance novels, they're these great velvet bricks, you know? Just tender and tough and all the things that we think men are supposed to be. And that's the only place they're really that way. And that's not a slam on men, by the way. That's just saying that we are so prone to escape to a dream world. To satisfy our emotional thirsts and longings. Trying to mask the pain, the longing, the emptiness that we feel. How do we quench our spiritual thirst or try to get it quenched? The woman at the well did it through religion, didn't she? Through religious rituals, through the traditions of man. And we do it through religious activity, going to church. After all, this is the Bible Belt. Conferences, seminars, books, tapes, principles, spiritual counselors, godly leaders, spiritual experiences. We're trying to get that spiritual thirst and longing quenched. But I want you to remember that every single thing this side of heaven that we try to fill up the empty places in our hearts will be inadequate. None of it will last. None of it will satisfy because God has put eternity in our hearts. We have to keep going back for more. They don't keep satisfying. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. All these things are temporal. They're fleeting. They're fading. They can be changed. They can be taken away. They can die. They can be lost. They can burn. They cannot lastingly satisfy. They will all disappoint. So we see that we're all thirsty. But that we've tried to satisfy our thirst in all the wrong places. Now I want to move on quickly before we close tonight to point you to God's provision. The fact that God has made a provision. In fact, the scripture teaches that God wants to satisfy our thirsts and our deepest longings. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. God wants to satisfy and quench your thirst. But you got to do it His way. You've got to go to the source, to the fountain of living waters. And that's where we see that Jesus Christ is Himself, the water that truly satisfies. Listen carefully, ladies. Not only does Jesus give you the water that satisfies, He Himself is the water that truly satisfies. Come, see a man. Come to me and drink. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, My soul is thirsty for God. And do you know that every man and woman and child in this planet is thirsty for God? Most don't realize that that's what they're thirsty for. Although it's interesting how much interest there is today in religion, in spiritualism. This is why we have the abundance of New Age religions. I was reading this morning in Time magazine, current issue, and the cover story on yoga. And how so many people are drawn into this transcendental meditation. Why? Because they're thirsty for God. They're looking in all the wrong places. But there's this God-created hunger in our hearts for God Himself. So we know that Jesus is the water that satisfies. I want to close our time by asking and answering this question. So how do I get my thirst satisfied? What do I need to do? Let me give you four suggestions. Things for you to go home and ponder in your walk with the Lord. Number one, we have to come to the place where we admit that we are thirsty. Where we admit that we have a need. We have to get desperate enough to get honest about our need. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. We have this promise where God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Do you want the water, the fullness of His Spirit in your life, overflowing in and through you to others? Then you've got to come to the place where you acknowledge that you're dry, that your heart is dry, thirsty, parched ground. Now, for some of us, that's not so easy. Especially those of us who've been in the church a long time, and other people look up to us spiritually, they think we're supposed to have the answers. For some of us, it's hard to get honest enough to admit, I am really very needy. And some of us think, if I got really honest about who I am and what my needs are, God wouldn't accept me. He could never forgive what I've done. And others certainly would not accept me. Do you know, the Word of God teaches that the greater our need, the more we are a candidate for the grace of God. For where sin did abound, is there someone in this room who'd say, I've got abounding sin? Oh, the past, what I've done, where I've been, what I've fallen into, what I gave into, what I've chosen. I've made so many wrong choices. Yes, I have abounding sin. Fact is, every one of us does. And what does God's word say? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The greater our need, the more we're a candidate for the grace, the abounding, infinite, limitless grace of God. So first, we've got to admit that we're thirsty. Then second, we've got to come to the place where we identify the wells that we have been going to in an attempt to get our needs met. What are the substitutes for God in our lives? To whom or to what have we looked to get our thirst quenched? In fact, let me ask you to take just a moment here and take a pen or pencil and finish this sentence. I have tried to meet my needs or quench my thirst at the wells of... How would you finish that sentence? What are some of the wells that you have found yourself often going to get your needs met? Let me ask you to take a moment and jot them down. Now, don't be worried that someone else is going to see you writing so fast, because we all have wells. But jot down the first two or three things that come to your mind, and then in a moment I'll ask a few of you to share what you wrote down so we can see that we have many of the same wells that we turn to. Let's just see if we relate to some of the same wells. Somebody just call out, what's one of the wells that you wrote down on your list? Okay, one at a time. Somebody raise your hand and let me call on you. Right here. Food. Did you have to say that? How many of you would say that in some way you find yourself looking to food to meet emotional thirsts in your life? Let me see those hands. Way up. Now, you can put them down. What is it about food? I really think it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. I'm serious. What was the very first sin? Overeating. Something that is necessary for our lives, but that we look to meet needs that only God can meet. And there are many women in this room, I haven't seen what you wrote on your prayer cards, but I know that there are probably scores of women in this room who wrote down, I've got an issue with food, a bondage in some way to food, overeating, undereating, whatever. And it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the shape of your body. We know when we eat to fill emotional thirsts. Nothing wrong with food. But when we look to food to meet needs that only God can meet, we have become idolaters. We've committed a great evil. And God said it's a broken cistern. It can't hold water. It can't satisfy. What else did somebody write down? Church. Can church be a substitute for God in our lives? Church activity. See a lot of heads nodding. Nothing wrong with church. Unless we're looking to church activity to fill up needs that God Himself intends to meet. Someone else, what did you write down? Shopping. Haven't we all had that experience? You feel kind of blue. Can't really know. You don't really know why. So we get in the car and take that credit card and charge it. And it feels so good. Till a statement comes in the mail. And your husband opens it before you get to it. Isn't that an experience that most of us have had where it satisfies for a little while, but then you get that new thing home, new piece of furniture, new outfit, whatever, and a few days later, it's not really satisfying, is it? Somebody else, what did you write down?
Marriage.
How many of you find yourself looking in some way to a mate, a child, someone in your family to meet needs, emotional thirsts in your life? See some heads nodding. Someone else. Business, the workplace, or busyness for some of us. Trying to fill the empty places in our lives. Another one? Books and tapes. Shouldn't have said that. She's right, though. Back here. Okay, attention or fellowship or approval from others. How many of us look to others to give us our approval? We're so tuned to what others think about us because we're trying to fill the thirst within. Someone else.
Television.
Okay, we've mentioned that. How about another one? Home. Okay, our home. Someone said last night, cleaning house. Now, that's not one of my particular things. But for some women, home, keeping house can become a substitute for God in your life. Now, I know there are other ones. Way back here, one more. Success. Trying to fill the empty places of our hearts. Identify the wells that you've been going to in an attempt to get your needs met and get honest with God that anything or anyone that you are looking to satisfy your thirst other than Him is in your life and mine an idol. An idol. Then number three, recognize the utter futility of seeking to fulfill my thirst in anything or anyone other than Jesus. It won't work. It won't work. It was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, who said that within every one of us there's a God-sized hole, a vacuum that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator. You know, for me, I would say the two top wells or idols in my own life have been food and second, relationships, people. And it was a number of years ago that God began to expose this second idol in my life. It happened over a period of several months that three of the dearest friends in my life were taken out of my life through a variety of circumstances. One died, one married and moved away, another through another set of circumstances was taken out of my life, and I was devastated. Devastated. And I began to realize, and that's why this loss was such a mercy to me as I look back on it now, that I'd always thought I had been a lover, a giver in relationships, but I realized I wasn't a giver at all. I was a taker. That I had been using people to fill the empty places of my heart. And that when I lost the ones that I had clung to so tightly, I became a very insecure person. Because I lost the thing I was looking to be my security. And as God began to expose the idolatry of my heart, and now I had these broken cisterns in my life, I was looking to people to fill my cup. God gave me a heart of repentance. And I confessed, I said, "Oh Lord, I've sinned against you. I've looked to people to fill needs in my life that you intend to fill." I sought God's forgiveness and I asked Him to show me when I would be prone to do this in the future. And I said, "Lord, I just want to drink from you. I want you to fill my cup. I want to look to you to be the fountain of living waters in my life." Do you know that was one of the most life-changing points, turning points in my whole life? You say, "Don't you have any friends now?" You know what? I've got more friends and better friends and healthier relationships than I ever had before. Because I'm in those relationships to give out of the overflow of what God has filled me up with. I'm not hanging on to those people. Some of you are hanging on to your husband. You're putting him in a prison of your expectations of him meeting your need. Can I just say, let him go? I'm not saying tell him to leave. That's not what I mean. I'm saying release him. Proverbs or Ecclesiastes talks about a woman whose hands are like chains. And she puts her husband in prison. Because she's looking to him to fulfill her deepest needs. He can't do it. And the more you try, the more he will resist doing it. And I found that as I let the Lord fill my cup, that then out of that overflow, I was able to give into relationships and to have close, warm, godly, and God-pleasing relationships. Let me just add a statement here, and that is that disappointment and loneliness and loss are really... Are you ready for this? A blessing. You say, "I'm not sure I would have wanted to finish that sentence that way." There are women in this room who've experienced deep, excruciating pain and loneliness and loss. The loss of a mate. The loss of a child. Someone who's wounded you deeply, hurt you, disappointed you. You say, "It doesn't feel very much like a blessing." I understand that. But I'll say it is in fact a blessing if you receive it as such. Why? Because disappointment and loneliness, some of you without a mate and so lonely, loneliness and loss force us to look upward to get our needs met. You see, if the things and people of this world could fill us up and satisfy us, we would never look to God to be our bread from heaven. to be our fountain of living waters. A woman came to me after this session, some year or so ago. I knew her slightly from the past. I'd not seen her in a number of years. And since I had seen her, she had lost a teenage daughter in a tragic automobile accident. She came up to me. She's a pastor's wife, godly woman. She came up afterwards and she said, "Thank you so much for talking about loss being a blessing." She said, "You know, I had come to the place, I think it was about 5 years since she had lost her daughter, where I was able to accept this loss as God's will for my life." But she said, "I'd never seen it as a blessing until tonight." And she said, "You know, as much as it hurts, it really has been a blessing in the way that God has used it to draw my heart to Himself." I don't mean to say by that kind of blessing is easy or pain-free. But you know, you come to the place in life where you discover that joy is not the absence of pain. It's the presence of Jesus in the midst of your pain. And that's why those things can be a blessing, for they force you to look upward. That's what the psalmist experienced. He says it in Psalm 142. He says, "I looked on my right hand and I beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." Haven't you been there? You can be there with a loving mate in a house full of people, but they're just points of our hearts where no one touches. No one relates. No one enters in. And what does the psalmist say? "I cried unto you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." Someone has said that you'll never know that Christ is all you need until He's all that you have. And when He's all that you have, then you will discover that He really is all that you need. Number four, come to Jesus and drink. Come see a man. Come by faith. Could this be the Christ? He is the Savior of the world. He is the satisfier of the deepest longings and needs of our lives. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Come realizing that you have nothing to offer Him. In fact, let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 55. You don't need to turn there. But Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. It's an Old Testament parallel passage to what we've been talking about. And He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You see, that sounds a little strange. How do you buy something if you have no money? It's not the way our economy works. If I go down to the Harding's grocery store down the street from my house, and I take my grocery cart and I roll it through the aisles and I fill it up with all the supplies I need, and then I go to the checkout counter and I say, "I'm terribly sorry, but I have no money," what will the checkout lady say? "No money, no groceries." But you know, when you go into God's grace supermarket, and it is a supermarket, it works just the other way around. God says, "You have no money? That's exactly the kind of customer I'm looking for. You have no money? Take a cart. Take two. Take as many as you can push. Take them through the aisles of my grace market and put into those baskets everything that you need. Put in an abundant supply. The life, the peace, the hope, the joy, the wisdom, the grace, all that you need, pour it in. And then come to my counter and tell me you have no money." And God says, "Give me your emptiness. Give me your poverty. Give me your need. Give me your lack. Give me your failure. And I'll give you my grace. The abundance of my grace." What an exchange. not fair, but wonder of wonders, that He would give us His riches for our poverty. Come to Him and drink. It's a theme all the way through the Scripture. You come to the last chapter of the Bible and we read, "Let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." It was 6 or 7 years ago that I was teaching in my home a series of Bible studies on women of the Bible. And I'll never forget the night that I taught on the woman at the well. A lady came up to me after the session. I think it was her first or second time to attend. She'd been brought by another woman who had been growing in her relationship with Jesus there in this study. Valerie was the new woman. She was a very religious woman. She'd been in church all her life. And she came up to me at the close of that session, and as I recall, with big tears in her eyes. And she said, "That woman you talked about tonight, that's me." I had a woman come up to me last night and say, "I'm the woman at the well." That's what Valerie said. I didn't know it at the time because I didn't know this woman, but she'd been through a series of failed marriages. She had just come out of a broken relationship. She said, "All my life, all I've been wanting is to be loved." That's what she'd been searching for in men, in marriage, and in other ways. She continued coming to that study. And it was just about this time of year, it was Easter week, several weeks later, that we showed that week a video on the life of Christ. And Valerie later told the story, though she'd known this all her life, but that night, it clicked. And she said it was when they came to the story of the crucifixion. Many of us have just seen in recent days on television a drama of the life of Christ. She said, "When I saw Jesus hanging on that cross, I realized for the first time He didn't belong there. He was perfect. He didn't deserve to die. He was there in my place. He took my sins. He died for me." That night, God gave her repentance and faith. She came to Jesus for the first time, and she drank by faith. She received His grace for her need. And she's been drinking deeply ever since. Now, I'd be lying to you to tell you that her life became easy. It's not an easy life. A lot of difficulties in her life and in her family. But she's a woman who has found deep heart satisfaction by drinking and keeping on drinking at the well of living waters. I don't know what your need is tonight, but I know where you can get it met. Come to Jesus. Come see a man and drink. For you see, He is the living water for those who are thirsty. And for those who are hungry, He is bread from heaven. For those who are weak, He is strength. He is righteousness for the sinful. He is healing for the wounded. He is rest for the weary. He's a friend for the lonely. For those who are empty, He is fullness. For those who are grieving, He is joy. For those who have troubled hearts, He is your peace. He's beauty for those who've been scarred. He's direction for those who don't know which way to go. He's home for the rejected. He's a lover for the unloved. He's a father for the fatherless. He's a husband for the widow. For those who are in bondage, He is freedom. For those who've lost their way, He is the way. He's a refuge for the fearful. He's hope for the hopeless and the discouraged. He's fruitfulness for those who are barren. And for those who are dead, He is the resurrection and the life.